In our preaching through the Gospel of John, we've now come to the third chapter. Actually, we came to the third chapter last time, didn't we? We've come to the second half of the third chapter. And our text today is found verses 22 through 36 as we think together under the subject, Greatness Through Humility. If you have your Bible open to John chapter 3, I invite you to follow along as I begin reading now with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. To him God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on Him. How would you feel if for many years you had been a faithful employee of a particular corporation, and some newcomer came into the corporation, and in a matter of a few months, he was promoted ahead of you on his way up to the top of the corporate ladder? How would you feel if you were a senior in high school, and on Friday night, you found yourself on the bench while a sophomore was on the field playing your position? How would you feel if you had been a long-term member of the university faculty and some new faculty member came on the scene and he was promoted to full professor and you were still an associate professor? How would you feel if you had a Bible class and for many months, the number of people coming to your Bible class had plateaued, and no one knew was coming? And somebody else comes along and starts a Bible class, and in a matter of a few months, they have more people attending their Bible class than you have attending yours. How would you feel if you had a business, a long-term established business, and some upstart comes along, and just a half a mile down the road, he establishes a business identical to yours. And in the space of a year or so, his business has surpassed yours in sales and in profits. How would you feel? Well, let me tell you how you would feel if you would respond naturally. You would be jealous. You would be envious. You would be upset. For if you respond naturally to those kind of encounters, what you would do is you would look the old green-eyed monster of jealousy eyeball to eyeball, and then you would blink, and he would win. Today I want us to speak together, to think together about the subject of greatness through humility. And I suggest to you this morning that the best antidote I know to jealousy and envy is genuine humility. I believe that the man or the woman, the person who is truly great, is a person who is truly humble. And John the Baptist was just such a man. Now don't take my word for it. I want you to take the testimony of Jesus. So hold your place here in John chapter 3 and turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel chapter 11. I'm sure you would agree with me that when Jesus gives a statement, it is a true statement. And in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now, had I been a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the first century, and had somebody said to me, "Who is the greatest person ever born of woman?" I probably would have said Moses. I mean, Moses was a spiritual leader. He was a political leader. He led the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. He was a great man. Or if not Moses, perhaps I would have said David, the sweet singer of Israel, who went on to become the great king of the nation of Israel during the days of its glory. Or perhaps I would have mentioned the name Daniel, who was the prime minister when the Jews were in exile down in Babylon, a man who was as honest as the day is long. Or perhaps I would have mentioned the great prophet Isaiah or some other Old Testament giant. But I don't think I would have ever come up with the name of John the Baptist. Now, it's not that I don't like John the Baptist or that I don't admire John the Baptist, for he is one of my heroes. But of all the men born of women, John the Baptist being the greatest, I don't think I would have ever said John the Baptist. But Jesus did. Now, you know, John was a strange character. I mean, he looked weird. He didn't go out to the local shopping mall for his clothes. He wore the skins of a camel with a leather belt around his waist. And he was rough in appearance. And he had a strange diet. When John sat down to eat, it consisted of locusts and wild honey. Now here's a man who dressed strangely and who ate a strange diet. He was a man that would never win any popularity contest, so to speak. He had never graduated from the Dale Carnegie School of How to Win Friends and Influence People. He was a rough-hewn, austere, strange prophet out in the wilderness crying out, "Repent and be baptized." And the people were flocking to him from the surrounding villages and cities to listen to this prophet of God. And he said some very harsh things about some of the religious leaders of his day. I mean, John was a strange man. I don't believe he's the kind of man I would think of as the greatest who's ever been born of women. If the pulpit of this church was vacant, if I was no longer pastor, and a pastor search committee was formed to seek out a new pastor to fill the pulpit of this church, I can assure you John the Baptist would never be considered. If we were looking to fill a staff position on our church, an associate pastor, and I found John the Baptist and I wanted to bring in John the Baptist to be associate pastor to do something, and he wanted to come, I don't believe I could ever persuade the personnel committee that we ought to bring in one like John the Baptist. I'm telling you, this man was strange. Jesus said of John the Baptist, of all the men born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now, what was the secret of the greatness of John the Baptist? Well, I believe we're going to find that in the text today. You see, John knew what his job was. And John did his job. John knew what God called him to do, and John obeyed God's call in his life. Now, basically, why did God raise up John the Baptist? Well, if I could just put it in three succinct statements, I'd just say this. Number one, to clear the way. Number two, to prepare the way. Number three, to get out of the way. That's what John did. He came, first of all, to clear the way. That is, to clear out all the debris, all the misunderstanding, all the wrong conceptions about who the Messiah was. He did that. They thought Jesus would come as a political Messiah, but he came as a spiritual Messiah. He cleared the way. Number two, he came to prepare the way. He came preaching repentance and baptism, preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus, who also came preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And then number three, he came not only to clear the way, prepare the way, but to get out of the way. Once John had completed his mission, John began to get out of the way. He went back into the shadows so that Jesus might have the preeminence. Now, you know, it takes a genuinely humble man to do what John did. I mean, to be out front, to be verbal, to be outspoken, to have all these people coming out from all the cities and villages to hear him out in the countryside, and then when it's time for John to move off the scene, just to quietly slip away into the shadows. You know, that's a lesson a lot of folks haven't learned. It's a hard lesson to learn. I think we see it most clearly in professional sports. How many times have you seen a case of a man who was a very gifted and talented athlete, who was an all-star for many years, and then when he reaches about mid-30s, the late 30s, his physical abilities begin to deteriorate, and he can't do what he once did, but he's still living in the past and still living in the glory. And the right thing for him to do is to go ahead and retire, but he refuses to retire, and so finally, the general manager of the club just gives him the axe, and he has to be kicked out. He didn't know when to get off the scene. Well, what's true in the world of athletics is equally true in the world of the kingdom of God and in life in general. And John the Baptist was one who knew when to move off the scene, to get off the stage, and to let Jesus have the full preeminence that he deserved. And so I want us to look together now in our passage as we consider this man who, of whom Jesus said, of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Now, first of all, in verses 22 through 26, I want you to see John's humility tested. And I've already said that John was a humble man, and the secret of his greatness was his humility, but his humility was put to the test here. Look in verse 22 and 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he, Jesus, spent some time with them and baptized. And now John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Now, the scripture tells us that in verse 23 that Jesus took his disciples, and remember, these were men, at least some of whom had once been disciples of John the Baptist. And now they were following Jesus instead of John. And Jesus goes out to the Judean countryside near the same place where John and his disciples were ministering and baptizing. And Jesus begins to do the very same thing that John the Baptist and his disciples were doing, preaching repentance and baptizing people who are repenting. And we read in verse 22 that Jesus spent some time with them. That literally means he was rubbing with them. That's what the word in the Greek text means. Jesus was rubbing with the disciples. That means he was so close to them that he was investing his life in them. You know the secret of discipleship? In a nutshell, it's spending time with those that you are discipling. It's not some program or some curriculum. The secret is to spend time with your disciples, just rubbing up close to him so that he can see you living the Christian life. That's what Jesus did with 12 men for 3 years. So Jesus was out here in the countryside, and he had established a ministry base not far from that of John the Baptist. Jesus was baptizing, and John and his disciples were baptizing. Now, if you look in verse 23, we're told that they were baptizing, near Aenon, or at Aenon, near Salim. And the reason they were baptizing there, the scripture tells us in verse 23, is there was plenty of water. Now, this is not a sermon on baptism, but I cannot let that phrase go without just a word of explanation and comment. Baptism in the New Testament is by immersion. And the reason they were baptizing at Aenon near Salim is there was a lot of water out there. If baptism was by sprinkling or by pouring, they could have easily baptized everybody in the city of Jerusalem. But they went out to this place, Aenon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water. Furthermore, the word baptize literally means to dip, to plunge, or to submerge. So the proper mode of baptism is the way you saw it practiced here this morning, by full immersion. Now, let's move on. You'll notice here in verse 25 that a little conflict arose here. Verse 25 says, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Now, these disciples of John the Baptist took up an offense that John didn't have. I mean, John had every right, every occasion to be jealous of Jesus. I mean, his popularity had faded. Some who had once been his followers were now following Jesus. And so this certain Jew comes in to sort of stir up the waters a little bit and to provoke a little controversy and conflict. And some of the disciples of John the Baptist take the bait. And so they go over to John and they say, Rabbi, that man, speaking of Jesus, well, he's baptizing over there, and everybody that once followed you, they're all going to see him. And they thought in doing so, they would provoke John, John the Baptist to jealousy. John was a bigger man than that. John was a genuinely great man because John was a genuinely humble man. Now, that's not the only time we see something like this happening. Hold your place here in John 3, and let's quickly turn over to Numbers chapter 11. I want to show you an Old Testament example of the very same issue. Numbers chapter 11. Now, the book of Numbers is an account of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites between Egypt and the Promised Land. Look in verse 26. Numbers 11:26. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad. How do you like those for names? Well, ladies, if you have twin boys someday, that's a couple of suggestions for you right there. Eldad and Medad. Two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. You see, here were these two men. They had not been ordained. There was nothing unusual about them as far as the Israelites were concerned, except that the Spirit of God came upon them and they began to prophesy. And when that happened, the scripture says that a young man went to report it to Moses. He went as a tattletale, if you please, thinking that he might provoke Moses to jealousy and that Moses might put a stop to it. Well, he didn't provoke Moses to jealousy, but he did provoke Joshua, Moses' aide, to jealousy. Look in verse 28. Joshua, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." Now, what was Joshua doing? He was taking up Moses' offense. Now, Moses had no grounds for an offense. And Moses was not offended by that. But Joshua was ready to take up Moses' offense. You know, we get in a lot of trouble when somebody we feel like has been wronged or been taken advantage of unfairly or unjustly, and we want to rush in and take up their offense. God hadn't called us to take up somebody else's offense. That's what Joshua was trying to do. And Moses gives this beautiful response here in verse 29. "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord's Spirit would be put upon wrong." That's where we ought to be. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. Just as Moses was a genuinely humble and meek man, so was John the Baptist. They tried to provoke him. They tried to test him. They tried to arouse him to jealousy and envy. But John the Baptist would not take the bait. Now in verses 27 through 36, we find the greatness of John the Baptist revealed. First of all, we find it revealed in a series of statements that John the Baptist makes regarding himself. For John had a realistic assessment of who he was. And then secondly, we find the greatness of John the Baptist revealed in a series of statements that he makes regarding Jesus. Look first of all in verse 27 when John speaks of himself. He says in verse 27, "A man can only receive what is given him from heaven." Now what's he saying there? He's saying, if there's anything about me that's good, it's only because God in heaven gave it to me. It's not anything I did. I didn't work it up. God sent it down from heaven. You know, one of the greatest perils to ever befall a person is to receive prominence and visibility and recognition and acclaim so that he forgets who he is, forgets his need to depend upon the Lord, and begins to receive glory for himself and not give it to God. It's a dangerous position to be in. And John recognized that. And he says here in verse 27, "Everything that I am, it's because I've received it from God's gracious hand." Now again, hold your place here in John 3 and turn with me to Psalm 75. I want to show you a verse, a couple of verses in Psalm 75 that help us to understand why things happen as they happen in the world and why some people are visible and why some people are lifted up and why some people receive acclaim and why others don't. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another." You think about that. Now, we think when somebody is prominent or visible or popular that it's of his doing. But the scripture says if one person is lifted up, it's because God exalts him. And if another person is brought down, it's because God has intervened. And one who is lifted up today may be brought down tomorrow. When I was a teenage boy, back in the early 60s, the name Kennedy was magic in the United States. And President John F. Kennedy was young and handsome with a beautiful wife. And it seemed in the early 60s that if the whole nation had gone crazy about Kennedy, he had a brother in the cabinet and another brother in the Senate. I remember reading a magazine article when I was a teenage boy about the Kennedys in one of the weekly news magazines. And the premise of this article was that it looks like that Kennedy's so popular that he's going to serve 2 4-year terms. And after he completes his 8 years in the White House, his younger brother Robert was going to serve 2 4-year terms. And then following Robert Kennedy's 8 years in the White House, their younger brother Teddy's going to serve 8 additional years in the White House. And it looked like that we were going to have Kennedy in the White House for 24 years, and everybody seemed to be excited about it. But before the first term of President John F. Kennedy could be completed, his life was snuffed out by an assassin's bullet. And now the Kennedy name, for the most part, is a name of disgrace. He exalts one, he brings another down. You think about it. John the Baptist knew that his exalted place had been arranged by God in heaven. Look in verse 27. A man can only receive what has been given him from heaven. Now, John spoke a second truth about himself in verse 28. Look in verse 28. He said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. John said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. Don't worship me. I've just come to prepare the way for the Christ, the anointed of God. He understood who he was and where he fit in the kingdom of God. Notice this third statement John made of himself in verse 29. There he says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Now, when you go to a wedding, you expect to find a lot of happy people, but you expect to find two that are happier than everybody else, right? We're talking about the bride and the groom. We're not talking about the bride and the best man, right? We're talking about the bride and the groom. But the best man to the groom ought to be happy. And he is happy because he's there in this very important day in the life of his friend to stand by him as a witness. Well, John the Baptist said, he said, I'm not the groom. Jesus is the groom. But I'm here as his best friend. And the thing that gives me joy, the thing that makes my joy complete, is to know that the groom has come and the marriage has been arranged and the marriage is taking place. What was he saying? He was just saying, I know where I fit in God's scheme of things. I know what God's plan for me is. I'm not trying to be something I'm not. I'm just trying to be what God called me to be. That's what he's saying. There's a fourth thing John said about himself in verse 30, and this is the most important of all. He said, Jesus must become greater. I must become less. Now, the key verse in this passage today is verse 30. If you believe in underlining verses in your Bible, that's a great verse to underline. And it's a very brief verse, and you can learn it in about 15 seconds. I commend it to you for your memorization. He must become greater. I must become less. John said, I've got to be less and less. I must decrease. That's why John was such a great man. That's why Hudson Taylor was a great man. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to the interior of China. He's the man that opened up the interior of the nation of China to the gospel back in the mid-19th century. And on occasion, Hudson Taylor was speaking at a Presbyterian church down in Melbourne, Australia. And the pastor who was introducing him used the adjective great several times to describe Hudson Taylor. Now, you can use the word great to describe Hudson Taylor. In God's sight, Hudson Taylor was a genuinely great man. And his greatness was never seen more clearly than when he stood to speak that night and he began his message by saying, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Hudson Taylor was a great man because Hudson Taylor was a humble man. Then there's a fifth statement that John makes of himself in verse 31. He says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from the earth belongs to the earth. John knew that he wasn't Jesus. John knew that he was from the earth. He knew what his roots were. Now, not only do we find here in this passage John's assessment of himself, and a very accurate, thorough, and realistic assessment of who he is. But we also find here in verses 30 through verses 36, John's assessment of Jesus. He understands who Jesus is and paints a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look again in verse 30. He says, he, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. He said, Jesus is the great one. Now you can't make Jesus any greater than he is, but you can give him greater glory. See? And John said, let's give Jesus the glory. F.B. Meyer was a very famous and prominent British preacher of another generation. And F.B. Meyer said, and I quote, the only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ. You get that? If you want to be humble, don't work on your humility, work on Jesus' glory. You see, some folks think the way to be humble is dig a hole and get down in there and lower everybody else and say, look how humble I am. I'm down here in a hole. No. That's just focusing on self. That's what you've done. True humility is not trying to lower yourself. True humility is exalting the Lord Jesus. It's giving Jesus the glory. It's lifting Jesus up. That's genuine humility. John knew that. When you give God the glory, then humility is a byproduct, you see. But if you go around seeking to be humble, won't happen. He, Jesus, must become greater, John said. I must become less. Now there's a second statement here by John in verse 31 regarding his estimate of the Lord Jesus. He said, the one who comes from above is above all. He's saying Jesus is from heaven. He's no mere man. He's unique. He's from heaven. Then there's a third statement spoken by John here in verses 32, 33, and 34. He says that Jesus speaks the very words of God. When Jesus speaks, he's speaking God's words. Look in verse 32. He, Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard. That is, when Jesus says something, when Jesus gives a testimony, what Jesus is testifying to is what he knows. And the reason he knows it is because he saw it take place and he heard it take place. Now you think about that. Jesus knows everything because he sees everything and he hears everything. For instance, Jesus because he was present at creation, he knew what took place, right? I mean, Jesus didn't begin as baby Jesus in the manger. We've already covered this. He is the eternal Word of God. He is the second person of the Godhead who in the fullness of time became a man. The Word became flesh. But the Son of God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He's God without beginning, without ending. And so Jesus was around, are you listening? At creation. And Jesus has given us an account of what took place, and it's found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, who do you think knows more? The one who was there, or those later day false prophets who came along? Was Carl Sagan present? Was Charles Darwin present at the dawn of creation? Absolutely not. But Jesus was. And Jesus says in John, in Genesis 1 and 2, this is the way it took place. Now who are you going to believe? Some later day prophet who comes along and doesn't know what he's talking about? Or the eternal God of this universe who was present when it took place? I tell you who I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe Jesus. What about Genesis 3 where it talks about the first man, Adam, his wife, Eve, the serpent tempting them, some of these so-called sophisticated theologians today tell us there was no literal Adam, no literal Eve, no literal serpent. It's just all a fairy tale, and that's just some way that people in antiquity tried to describe why we have evil in the world. Just a myth, they say. Who are you going to believe? Some modern theologian? Or the one who was present when it all took place? You think about it. John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. He's seen it all, he's heard it all, because he's God. Let's read on. Look in verse 34. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's what Jesus does. He speaks the words of God. Now let's move on. The fourth thing that John tells us about Jesus in verse 34 is that he has the Spirit of God without limit. To him God gives the Spirit without limit. Now when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to indwell his life. But I don't believe that a Christian ever has the Spirit of God without limit. We have as much of the Spirit of God as we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. And as we live out our Christian life and as we walk in fellowship with Jesus, we yield more and more and more of our body, soul, and spirit to the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit can fill more and more of us as we yield more and more. But I'm convinced that until we receive our glorified resurrection bodies, we won't ever have the Spirit of God without limit, but Jesus did. See, there was absolutely no sin in Jesus. And John recognized that. Now, there's a fifth thing that John tells us about Jesus here. Look in verse 35. He says there, the Father loves the Son. You betcha. You betcha God the Father loves the Son of God. And then there's a sixth thing he tells us about Jesus in verse 35. He tells us there that he has placed everything in his, Jesus' hands. That is, Jesus has been given all authority by God the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Given to him by who? By God the Father. And so Jesus has all authority. You see, you can't divide up the Father and the Son. I know they're distinct personalities in the Trinity, but you can't drive a wedge between them. They are together. They are united. Father, Son, and Spirit, I might add. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God the Father is like, take a good look at Jesus. And so Jesus said, John said of Jesus, he's been given all authority by God the Father. Now there's a seventh truth that John the Baptist shares here in verse 36 about Jesus. He says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life to whoever believes in Him. You know, let me just say parenthetically here, these verses here, verses 30 through 36, this makes a rather thorough Christology, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's the phrase the theologians use, the doctrine of Christ, Christology. I'm telling you, this is better than some stuff you get in some of these modern seminaries. And so John was a good theologian. And he says seventhly here, he says that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Now, eternal life is not something you get after you die, you know, where you live forever. It is that, but you don't get it after you die. Eternal life is the gift of salvation that a sinner receives the moment he trusts in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. You don't find out someday whether you have eternal life, you know, after you slip out into eternity. You can have eternal life and know that now. He who has the Son has eternal life. I know I have eternal life because I have the Son of God in my life. And John knew that, and John said, he who accepts the Son, he who has the Son, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Jesus will give you eternal life. You'll trust Him. And then number eight, and finally, he says in the latter part of verse 36, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains or abides on him. The Lord Jesus Christ, listen now, the Lord Jesus Christ pours out the wrath of God on those who reject Him. Some may be thinking, I don't believe that my God is a wrathful God. Your God may not be, but the God of the Bible is. How could He be otherwise? How could God be holy and not pour out His wrath on sin? He couldn't be. For God to be a holy God and not to judge and punish sin would be to be betraying his own character. Because God is holy, he must be a God of wrath. And the scripture says, he who rejects the Son of God has upon him, present tense, it remains upon him, it abides upon him, even now, the wrath of God. So we find in John chapter 3 this occasion where John the Baptist was provoked to be jealous, but he didn't respond in the flesh. He didn't respond naturally. He responded supernaturally in the Spirit. He refused to take offense. And he spoke to those disciples that day, and he said to him, "This is who I am, and this is who Jesus is." And when a man knows who he is in Jesus, and when he knows who Jesus is, he doesn't ever have to be jealous or envious ever. One day, in a little village outside of Glasgow, Scotland, two teenage boys were talking. They were brothers. They were talking after Sunday school class. And one brother said to the other, "When I'm an adult, I'm going to be rich and famous. That's my life's goal." And his brother said to him, "When I'm an adult, I want to do the will of God. And I want to be a missionary to Africa." And David Livingston, the second brother, did go to Africa as a missionary. He opened up the heart of Africa to the gospel. David Livingston is a name which is known and revered around the world as a great missionary and a great explorer. Can any of you name the name of David Livingston's brother who is going to be rich and famous? And I'm told that on the tombstone of David Livingston's brother is found this epitaph: "Here lies the body of the brother of David Livingston." Live for yourself. Be disappointed in eternity. Lose your life by giving glory to Jesus, and you'll gain it. God give us grace to be like that strange prophet preaching out in the countryside. God, make us like John the Baptist.